Turn with me once again in your scriptures to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. While you're turning there, let me just bring you up to speed concerning what we looked at most recently in our last study. You'll recall from verse 30, Jesus' unequivocal declaration of his deity when he said, "I and the Father are one." This was actually in response to the Jews' question of verse 24, where they said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And what does Jesus do? He tells them once again, as plainly as it can be stated, "I am." You want to know? You're still confused? You want me to come clean with you? He says yet again, "I am." And what was their response? Did they all collectively sigh and say, "Whew, thank you so much for finally telling us. Now we understand. Now how might we serve you?" Is that how they responded? No. Read with me beginning at verse 31 of this 10th chapter. John writes, "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him." Now stop right there. Notice the word "again." Does this not corroborate the fact that this is not the first time that Jesus has declared his deity? Of course. "They picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?' The Jews answered him, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God.' Jesus answered them, 'Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father.' Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, 'While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true.' Many believed in him there." Well, here we're faced again with the angry mob. Jesus has made blasphemous statements in their estimation. They pick up stones. They're about ready to stone him. So why didn't the stones start flying? I mean, what would you do if the penalty for blasphemy were stoning? Someone has just committed this heinous crime before your very eyes. You pick up rocks. How many of you are going to pick up rocks and just stand there holding them in your hands? No. If you have the wherewithal to pick the stones up, chances are your next motion is what? Throwing them. They had ample evidence against him for his alleged blasphemy. His endless streak, according to them, of law-breaking behavior. So why didn't they just throw the rocks already? Well, in verse 39, we're told that they were seeking again to seize him, and what? He eluded their grasp. Now, when you think of Jesus standing before this multitude of Jewish leaders, primarily, and followers of the Jewish leaders who've all picked up stones. Jesus is known far and wide as a religious rabble-rouser. He's come into town to upset the balance of Judaism among the Jews. He's committed blasphemy, and there's this great multitude around him. Are we to believe that Jesus just had some sort of cat-like reflexes that enabled him to just, you know, move at a lightning pace out of their midst? Is that what we're to believe? No. So what does it mean when it says he eluded their grasp? How was he able to simply elude their grasp? Why are they so unsuccessful time and time and time again? Folks, this is one of those things that I've been talking about lately that we don't need to gloss over or glance over when we're going through our scriptures. When we read our scriptures, very often we tend to just pass these phrases right over without giving them much thought. But folks, what you see here is one of the grandest displays of the sovereignty of God in the Word of God. Now, how is that? Well, for Jesus to be able to elude their grasp, for Jesus to, on countless occasions, just walk through their midst as if they were not there, this is indicative of one thing: God's sovereign preservation of Him, first and foremost, and secondly, as God, His sovereign preservation of Himself. Jesus was not going to die via stoning or any other means, including the cross, until God's appointed time. And this is ample evidence of that. God's appointed time must arrive before Jesus would accomplish that work for which He was sent. Now, by way of practical application, just as an aside here, you know what else? Jesus was not going to die a second sooner or a second later than God had sovereignly ordained. You know what else is true? Neither will you. Neither will you. This is what makes the knowledge of God's sovereignty over all things so liberating, so freeing, so comforting. And yet, again, we pass over these particular verses. How many of you will admit right now that when you read your Bibles, you have a goal in mind and you're reading to get from point A to point B? Okay, how many of you will admit that sometimes that's the case? How many of you will admit that you don't pause significantly enough to actually meditate on the Word of God? Folks, this is a huge problem within Christendom today. Don't be in a hurry to finish the book. Understand what's being said throughout. And if you have to meditate on a single scripture for a week, a month, 6 months, until the Lord finally settles that in your heart and in your mind, feel free to do that. There is much truth there. Well, as a quick aside, let me ask you this as well. How much time do you spend thanking God that He has sovereignly protected you during times of danger? We see this illustrated in Christ's life, where He's able to elude their grasp. He's able to walk through their midst. No one is able to touch Him before His time. How many times in your own life do you consciously thank God for preserving you and keeping you until such a time as He will call you home? Better yet, have you actually sat down to consider how often this happens in history? I would recommend very highly that you read history and read it through the lens of God's providence, because time after time after time after time, what do we see? We see God preserving His people. Remember during the Civil War, great general. Who was it, Kevin? Who stood in the midst of the battle or on his horse, impervious to the gunshots going all around him? Stonewall Jackson. You know why they called him Stonewall Jackson? Because he saw himself as impervious to the bullets of the enemy. And why did he see himself that way? What gave him the fortitude to sit on that horse and look his enemy right in the eye and dare them to shoot him? He had an assurance in the sovereignty of God. He said, if one of those bullets has my name on it, God will deliver it soon enough. Amen. Think of Adam and Eve. They were in the garden, given everything that man could possibly want by way of creature comforts. They walked with God in the cool of the day. They sinned. They were cast out. Does that mean that God ceased providing for them? Not at all. It actually means that God's providence was intensified. Now they needed more help than ever. And he cared for them every step of the way. What about Noah and his family? Spared a worldwide catastrophe by a providential God who said, all of these, yes, these, no. What about Abraham? Abraham, think of this, dads. You take your son to the place of the sacrifice. You lay him down as the sacrifice, his pleading eyes looking up into your eyes, asking, as he did, verbally and non-verbally, where in the world is the sacrifice? Then the next thing he sees is the glint of the sun off of this razor-sharp knife, and his own father's about to plunge it right down into his heart. And then what happened? Jehovah Jireh happened. He provided a sacrifice in the form of a ram caught in the thicket. What about the children of Israel? This obstinate, stiff-necked people, this people most undeserving of God's favor, they were delivered out of bondage in Egypt. And they were taken into the wilderness, where for 40 years they would wander. Did God not provide for them every step of the way? How did he provide? What about manna from heaven every morning? What about quail? Fresh supplies of quail during the day. What about the pillar of smoke that was with them during the day, signifying that God was there with them, watching over them? The pillar of fire by night that kept them warm and kept them lighted. God had not left them either. What about Joseph? You know Joseph's story, right? Hated by his brothers. Didn't matter that he was the favored son of his father. He was hated by his brothers. He was eventually, they thought to kill him. And if not for the intervention of one of his brothers, they would have done that. And they ended up selling him to a caravan of Midianite camel herders. Did God stop providing for him there? Was he a slave for the rest of his days? No, he interpreted the dream of Pharaoh, right? As a result of his interpretation of that dream, what happened? He was made vice regent over all of Egypt. He was blessed beyond measure at the hands of a provident God. What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Thrown into the fiery furnace. The guys who opened the door to the furnace were killed because of the heat. And yet when the onlookers at a distance looked into the furnace, what did they see? They didn't see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They saw another person in there too, protecting them, providing for them. What about Daniel? Daniel should have been Kitty Chow. Right? You've heard the stories. You've read the stories of the martyrs of old, when they're thrown into the gladiatorial contest and they let loose the lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. And yet God provided, didn't he? Think about those martyrs. The countless martyrs who prior to God's appointed time for their martyrdom consistently tell the story about God's providence throughout, leading up to their own demise. What about you? Have you ever known this type of sovereign intervention in your own life? Let me tell you something. There's not a day that passes by that I don't thank God consciously for every beat of my heart, for every breath that enters and leaves my lungs. We have got to focus more intently on the providence of a sovereign God. Not too long ago, we talked about worry. We went through Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, with prayer and supplication, make your request known unto God, right? We talked about that. And yet, here's the key, isn't it? If we'll only believe that God is sovereign and that we will never be anywhere that God doesn't specifically have us for His glory and our good, what is there to worry about? Sure, we may never experience what some have by way of the most extreme displays of needing God's help, but make no mistake about it. We desperately need it, and God is more than willing and able to provide. I would encourage you to look for such things on the pages of Scripture. You'll be both blessed and encouraged if you do. And you'll know at the same time that this same God who sovereignly preserved His Son until the day is the same God who's preserving you even now. Well, getting back to our text, instead of running from thrown rocks, what does Jesus do? This is almost comical, folks. They pick up rocks. Jesus doesn't run away immediately. What does He do? He simply continues talking to them. He says, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And then in the same scene as is reminiscent of John 5:18, they say, for a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Once again, for anyone who would argue that Jesus Christ never claims to be God, there's your proof. Yet again, there's your proof that He most certainly did claim to be God. They wouldn't have sought to stone Him. What else could Jesus have done at this particular juncture? Jesus could have said, no, I didn't. I never claimed to be God, but we don't see Him saying that, do we? No, He would never deny who He was. We also see here the Jews' repeated failure to understand something very important. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but their logic, even in that accusation, is faulty. They're accusing Jesus of making Himself out to be God. Is that what Jesus was doing? I mean, can we even envision Jesus in all of His works, in all of His declarations of deity? Is He making Himself out to be God? No. What Jesus was doing, even by some of their own admission, was undeniably, unmistakably proving Himself to be God. He wasn't making things up. He wasn't playing the part. He wasn't trying to pull the wool over anyone's eyes. He was making Himself, proving Himself to be God. In fact, a better way of interpreting Jesus' previous statement is this: does any work that I've shown you contradict my assertion that I and the Father are one? Is there anything I've done that would confuse you to the point where you wouldn't see immediately that I and the Father are one and the same? And the answer, at least in the minds of those willing to think it through, would be what? No. We've talked about this, haven't we, about how people would see the things that Jesus would do, even to the point of when He would forgive sins. What was the automatic retort? Who but God is able to forgive sins? Who has ever seen anyone heal a man born blind? What's the implication? Besides God. The thinking Jew, the regenerate-minded Jew, would have understood that Jesus was doing exactly what His Father had commanded Him to do, thereby proving His own deity. Now, verse 34 is where things kind of take a little tricky turn. Okay? So again, I know you get tired of me saying this, but you need to fasten your pew belt. You need to screw down your thinking cap a little tighter. Because in verse 34, there's something really strange here. As a means of further refuting their claims that Jesus was committing blasphemy by claiming to be God, Jesus says this. What does he say in verses 34 through 36? Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? First thing to notice about this, Jesus' question in verse 34 is rhetorical. As a matter of fact, a better way of saying this would be, it is written in your own law, I said, you are gods. Now, where is that written? Where did God ever say to human beings, you are gods? Psalm 82:6. Now, let's also see something very interesting here as well. Since when are the Psalms considered part of the law? Jesus is quoting from Psalm 82, and he refers to Psalm 82 as part of the law. What does that tell us? It tells us something very interesting, doesn't it? It tells us that the psalmist is simply expressing, re-expressing the law of God. Throughout the Psalms, we see the law of God repeated, don't we? We see the law of God repeated there. So the Psalms, some of them at least, were considered to be part of the law, carrying equal weight. Well, he thus reasons that if God called those to whom his word came gods, and he did, and the scripture can't be broken, which it can't, then why are they arguing that the one whom the Father sent and sanctified is guilty of blasphemy because he refers to himself as the Son of God? Well, this is what's known as a syllogism. Anybody know what a syllogism is? A syllogism is a proposition of truth, or a statement of truth. And it contains three elements, generally. A syllogism contains a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion that can be drawn from the two premises. So what's the major premise in what's being said here? Well, the major premise is that the scriptures can't be broken. The word of God can't be declared void. What's the minor premise? Well, the minor premise is that in those scriptures, which cannot be broken, God calls ministers that he has called himself, he calls them gods, little g, lowercase g. Now, does this mean that they had obtained the status of deity? No. That's why there's the little g there, right? What does it mean? It simply means that these were individuals highly revered by God for the calling which he had placed on their lives. This simply means that God saw these people that he had called to himself to minister on his behalf as little g gods for the simple fact that they represented him in every way. There's a corollary to this slightly in Hebrews 13. Remember Hebrews 13, the authority to, or the submission to governing authorities chapter. Romans 13. What does Paul say in Romans 13, 1 and 2? Some of you probably have this memorized, maybe not, but it should be very familiar to you. Paul says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now look at verse 4 of Romans 13. In verses 4 and 6, what are the powers that be called? They're called ministers of God and servants of God, respectively. Right? Now, included among those in authority are certainly those who, down through the ages, have been commissioned to speak on behalf of God, to be his mouthpieces. So back in Psalm 82, this is a collective declaration that all who have been called to minister on God's behalf, God calls them little g gods. Elohim, plural, not with a capital. He's not calling them deity. He's simply saying, it's as you were gods yourselves because you were so closely attached to me in what you're saying and doing. Is everybody clear on that? I hope that's clear, because it can get really muddied if you're not thinking really clearly on this. So the word of God's inviolable, and God himself declares in that inviolable word that those commissioned by him are gods. What's the conclusion? Now we begin to see really where Jesus is going with this. Why would he remind them of Psalm 82? What's the purpose? Well, the conclusion is that Jesus, being commissioned and sent into the world personally from the very side of God himself, being God himself, should certainly not be charged for blasphemy because he claims to be the Son of God. Now, a lot of people say, well, see right there, it says he's claiming to be the Son of God. He's not claiming to be God. Remember what the Jewish mind would have processed when he said the Son of God? What is that? Deity. Father and Son were one and the same. There was no division. That's why Jesus says, I and the Father are one. He says, you're not going to charge me with blasphemy for claiming to be the Son of God when you yourselves, who minister on God's behalf, are called gods yourselves. Now, is he trying to skirt the issue? Is he trying to soften the blow? Not at all. He's simply using their ignorance of their own law, their ignorance of their own scriptures, to make a very valid point. You can't even charge me with blasphemy. Well, this is actually clarified in his continuing remarks. If you go back to the text, Jesus says, look, if I'm in fact not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. What's he implying there? He says, but if I am doing them, which means I am doing them, if you're not going to believe me, believe what? Believe the works themselves. We've talked about this too. Jesus is saying, you don't have to believe what I'm saying to you. If you can't believe what I'm saying to you, then at least believe what I'm doing. Because those things that I'm doing corroborate exactly who I am. As I mentioned last week, we see on several occasions where the Jews make statements like those in John 9. I just mentioned that, where they say, nobody's ever heard of anyone opening the eyes of one born blind. And what should have been their conclusion? I mean, if nobody's ever seen anybody open the eyes of the blind, and it happens right before their very eyes, and they surmise that only God can do such things, what's the conclusion? He must be God. They should have, and I'm sure the regenerate Jewish mind might have hearkened back to Exodus 4:11. There the Lord asks, who gave human beings their mouths? Who made them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Or perhaps they would have remembered Psalm 146:8, where we're told very succinctly, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. How about Isaiah 35:5? A prophecy concerning the time of the Messiah. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. They should have understood. They should have recognized that he was the fulfillment of all of these things. We actually encounter some of these regenerate Jews in Luke 7, don't we? You recall back in Luke 7, the disciples of John the Baptist came reporting to him the things that they had seen Jesus do, the things that they had heard from him. And what was John's response? Luke 7:19. We're told that John summoned two of his disciples. He sends these two disciples to the Lord, and he says, ask him, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? And what did Jesus say? Did he say, yep, I'm the expected one? No. Why? Because he knew his words would probably fall on deaf ears. Remember, during this time, it was all about the authenticating works of Jesus Christ. Why? Because there had been many who had come and claimed to be the Messiah. There had been many who had spoken out in the streets about where they had seen the Messiah. For centuries, this had been going on. This is why Jesus now appeals to his works. So in Luke 7, 21 through 23, Jesus insists that they view his authenticity on the basis of his works. He says, at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. And he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Do you see it? Jesus is saying, yeah, my words are powerful. My words will have an effect. But if you're not going to believe those, look at what I'm doing. These two men that John the Baptist had sent, these spies, to ask him, are you the one? Jesus says, I'm not going to tell you I'm the one, merely watch this. And he went on and did those things. And he said, now go back and tell John what you've seen and heard. And why was Jesus so insistent that the people believe in the works that he had accomplished in their midst? Look at verse 38b of our text. The reason he was so insistent that they believe in the works was because he wanted them to know and understand that the Father was in him and he in the Father. Now I'm going to come back to this in just a second. But let's look at what remains of this text, because there's really nothing that noteworthy here. I just want to get through this in a very brief time, and then I want to go back and explore this part of verse 38. This last assertion of deity seems to have yet again pushed the Jews over the edge. In verse 39, they're seeking again to seize him, and what happens? He eludes their grasp. Having done so, Jesus leaves Jerusalem. He returns to Jordan, where John the Baptist had baptized the multitudes in preparation for Jesus' arrival. While he was there, John says many came to acknowledge him for who he was. Many believed in him. Now, I want you to note something very important there. Notice the insertion of that little phrase, though he did no signs. Why is that there? It's really there to return our minds to the efficacy of the Word of God. John didn't have to do any works to prove his point. They would find out soon enough that everything that John had said about Jesus was absolutely true. Well, again, there's really nothing remarkable or unusual to note from a translational standpoint there. So let's go back to verse 38b. There's something here that I think requires our attention if we're to understand exactly what's being said. If you've been coming to Free Grace for any length of time, you know there's a particular word I like to use to describe myself. Maybe I should rephrase that. There's a way of viewing how I believe unbelievers process the Word of God that really runs contrary to what many believe today about that very thing. There are two camps when it comes to apologetics in the church today. Apologetics comes from apologia. It means simply to, it doesn't mean to apologize like you're sorry for something. It simply means to explain why you believe something to be true. And when we're witnessing with unbelievers, witnessing to unbelievers, there are two camps that we'll likely fall into. The first is the evidentialist camp, right? And what's the evidentialist want to do? I mean, the name bears out what he wants to do. The evidentialist wants to give people evidence for what he believes. They'll probably hand the unbeliever a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell, volumes 1 and 2. And say, go home and read this. This is all the evidence you'll ever need. And if you believe in all this evidence, you'll become a believer. I'm not an evidentialist. I'm what's known as a presuppositionalist. Don't let that word frighten you. Because it's very important that you understand why you too need to be a presuppositionalist. A presuppositionalist simply presupposes that all the evidence in the world mounted up on an unbeliever is not sufficient to save his or her soul. You've probably seen this in your own witnessing opportunities. Not probably. I know you have. If you've been faithful in witnessing to the lost, you give them all these evidences. How many of you bear the testimony of walking away from those encounters saying, I give them all the evidence and they still won't believe? Gotta be honest. We've done that, right? What's required for them to believe all that evidence? Regeneration, which results in ears to hear the truth, right? So when the Word of God alone falls on regenerate ears, what's the response to the regenerate heart? Faith, belief. Again, you can pile up all the evidence you want. It's not going to cause them to believe. Now, let me just clarify this. Am I saying that evidence is useless? Absolutely not. Although I'm a presuppositionalist, you'll hear me using evidence in my gospel presentation. The difference is I don't believe that the evidence itself is efficacious in bringing them to Christ. I use that evidence simply to prove that I'm not believing a bunch of fairy tales, that I'm not believing the particularly unbelievable, although there's an element of that. So evidence is not a bad thing, but you must agree that you have to presuppose that the Bible is true. You go to somebody and you say, well, the Bible says this and this and this and this. And an hour later, after you've spilled your theological guts out to these people, they say, well, wait a minute. One small problem. I don't believe the Bible. What's that done to all your evidence? They've literally just tossed it out because they can't make that initial presupposition with you that the Bible is true from the get-go. You can tell people all day long what the Bible says if they don't believe it's true. They're likely to ask you for a copy of the Quran. Right? I mean, all things are equal. All paths lead to God. Well, our confession is really helpful here. Chapter 1 addresses the nature of the Scriptures. We've read this before. What chapter are we on in the confession now?
We're going to start 22 next week.
So it's been a long time back when you were in chapter 1. Okay, let me refresh your memories. Listen to this. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God, so much that man is left without any excuse, they are not sufficient to provide that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary for salvation. You understand that, right? They're good. They're powerful testimonies of God. Man is rendered without excuse in terms of the way God displays Himself in creation, in providence. But these things are not sufficient to provide that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary for salvation. Well, the confession continues. Therefore, in other words, since this is not sufficient, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare His will to His church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church, protecting it against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan in the world, it pleased the Lord to commit His revealed truth wholly to writing. Holy, in total, completely to writing. Therefore, the Holy Scriptures are most necessary. Those former ways by which God revealed His will unto His people having now ceased. You understand where we're going with that? What this tells us is exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us about the vehicle through which God brings about saving faith. Romans 10:17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He doesn't say faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the works of God. He doesn't say faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the providence of God. He says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Nowhere is it said of the works that God has performed that those works are living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. What is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword? Able to pierce to the division of soul and spirit. Able to go right down to the very marrow of your bones and penetrate you in a way that's unlike anything else in the universe. The Word of God. The Word of God alone enjoys that distinction. Now, what does this have to do with our study this morning? Go back to our text. Jesus wanted those of His day to know and understand that the Father was in Him, and He in the Father, which is simply an indication of His deity again. And how were they to know this at that time? On the basis of the works that He was doing. Now here's where this comes into sharper focus. Here's what this has to do with our study this morning. Sadly, there are many who take this completely out of context and they want to make it an abiding theological or doctrinal principle today. Most prominent of those in this camp are the charismatics who base their faith largely, if not entirely, on what they can see by way of continuing works, miracles, signs, and wonders. They'll take that very passage and they'll say, look, right here it says, Jesus Himself said, believe on the basis of the works that I do. Do you see now why the divines who framed our confession went back and reiterated that it's not the things that can be seen? It's not the things that are done? But God, over time, having ceased those previous things, has seen fit to commit His will entirely to writing, to the Word of God. To me, those who insist on the use of evidences to convince others of the truth can really kind of find themselves in the same camp as the charismatics, can't they? Think about that. It's not enough that I'm able to give you the Word of God. I have to give you a history lesson. And I have to give you all this other extraneous stuff because I don't believe that this is sufficient to save your soul. So I'm going to pile on all this stuff like Chris and I were talking last night about Peter Stoner's article in Science Speaks back in the 70s. It's found in Josh McDowell's book where for Jesus to have fulfilled only 6 of the 300 plus prophecies made about Him, the odds of that happening would be 1 in 10 to the 100th power. I've told you about those odds, right? Silver dollars, you know, cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars, put a black X on one of them, drop a blind man out of a plane, have him land anywhere in Texas, he gets one pick. For him to pick up the silver dollar with the black X on it constitutes the same odds that Jesus would fulfill only 6 of the 300 plus prophecies made about Him. Mind-boggling, right? But totally meaningless to an unbeliever. So you say, right? See where being a presuppositionalist matters? People need to hear the Word of God. They don't need to be shown things. The days of seeing things are done. Those days are over. Does that mean that God has stopped working among mankind? No, not at all. We still see great and wonderful things from the hand of God, but those are not things that we use to validate our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You remember Jesus' encounter with Thomas in John 20. Having found Thomas among the disciples, doubting Thomas, this is why he gets the name, Doubting Thomas. What did Thomas say? He said, unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Unless I see for myself. He would have been from Missouri, right? Show me state. 8 days later, Jesus appears to them and invites Thomas to do exactly what Thomas said would be required for him to believe. Look, here's my hands. Touch. Here's my side. Put your hand in my side. And having seen the proof, what did Thomas say? He said, my Lord and my God. And how did Jesus respond? He says, Thomas, because you have seen, you believe. Now, is that a compliment? Good for you. Yeah. You saw and you're able to put two and two together. Folks, anybody could have done that. It's really a chastisement. It's not a compliment. Jesus goes on to say, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. And who does that include? Us. Everyone who would believe on the basis of what? The Word. Not the works. The Word of God alone. John actually picks up on this at the end of chapter 20, doesn't he? Notice in verse 31 of chapter 20, what he claims about the written word. He says, these things, what things? I mean, it's the end of the book. What things? The things that he's written, right? The things that he's written which corroborate and authenticate Christ's identity. He says, these things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Another way of saying this would be, these things were written so that you may know and understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Don't miss the participle there. That word believing doesn't imply simply walking an aisle one time. It doesn't imply simply making a decision. Kaylee, you know this, right? It doesn't imply that at one time in your life you decided to commit your life to Christ. The participle there denotes ongoing, continual action. That's why John says, these things were written so that you might know and understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing continually, you may have life in his name. Let's be absolutely clear on a very important point here. The words on the pages of this book are not spells. It's not a magic book. You know, you can't... I've seen people do this. You know, they'll sit in front of their Bibles and they'll go, every morning. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. Who could that be? Right? What's going to happen to me today? Am I going to meet a judge? I'm going to witness to a judge today. Folks, this is not a spell book. It's not a magic book. The ink on these pages, the pages themselves, the binding, the leather, it's just a book, right? But it happens to be a book containing the theonoustos of God, the breathed out word of God, the word that is able to save us. And Chris and I have been having many conversations about, you know, something we both love, a topic we both love, which is the authenticity and the truthfulness of the Word of God and how we're able to discern that through other means. You know, as believers, we're able to go back and see the evidence, and it means a lot to us when we can see archaeological corroboration for what we believe and all these other exciting things that verify that what the Bible says is true. That's all well and good. But if you ever stop to think that there are far many people in the world, far many more people in the world who believe in Bigfoot and UFOs than in the Theonoustos of God, have you ever wondered why that is? Why? We'll read our history books and we'll accept hook, line, and sinker, whatever that history book has to say, on the account of one guy who wrote it. We get on the internet and we read that so-and-so did so-and-so at such-and-such a time, and we believe it, we fall for it, hook, line, and sinker. We're so ready to believe, but when it comes to this, when we witness to people, they're not ready to believe this. You know what that is? That just proves the whole point, doesn't it? That he who would believe this must be given the faculties to believe it by God. Sorry if you believe in Bigfoot and UFOs. You can, I guess you're free to believe that. Maybe not the UFO thing. Well, as I close, if you're a believer here this morning, let me just ask you this. And I want you to answer this internally. You don't have to raise your hands. You don't have to nod. Are you truly thankful for God's revelation of himself in his word? Are you truly, genuinely thankful that you've been given ears to hear the truth, eyes to see the truth in God's word? Is that word your meditation day and night? One of the things I'm learning that's most impressive about the Puritans were a people that had a solitary focus, and that was to see every moment of every day of their lives through the lens of the Scriptures. They would consciously, when they were plowing a field, think thoughts of how this relates to their adherence to biblical truth. That's why they were mischaracterized and caricatured as being stuck up and holier than thou. Well, if you're going to be called holier than thou for thinking and meditating on God's word 24/7, so be it. So be it. Many of you may be believers, but you lament the fact that you know fairly little and understand even less. Some of you in this room right now might be Missouri Christians. You're still looking to be shown. I know people who have testimonies, and these testimonies go something like this. Yeah, I was laying in my bed one night, and I prayed that God would make himself visible to me, and then the room lit up, and the bed shook. And folks, it's time to move when that happens. Because that ain't God. I hate to break it to you. That's somebody who's fighting against God, perhaps. Our testimony should be very simple. I was blind, but now I see. I was dead, but now I live because of him who lives eternally. God's word is not only sufficient to save, but it's sufficient in every facet of our lives. For those of you who have yet to trust in Christ, those of you who insist that you need to be shown just that much more evidence, I have something to say to you that should shake you to the very core of your being. If you're looking for evidence, if you're looking for that one last thing that'll push you over the edge into belief in Christ, every time you're in this place and you hear the gospel, you're given all the evidence you need. And you're also rendered without excuse for rejecting him yet again. I can't state that strongly enough. If you're not a believer this morning, you've been given the gospel. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. You are a sinner in need of a Savior. That Savior is Jesus Christ. Why? Because his word says that there's no other name given among men under heaven by which we all must be saved. So what do I do? Are y'all going to have sing Just As I Am, where I can walk the aisle? No. Here's the beauty in simplicity. You only need to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that that's true, and you will be saved. May that be the case for someone, more than someone, many, in this place this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer.